While you open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, I want to share with you a little something from modern times. This particular article that I'm referring to this morning came out in 2014. It's entitled, Bold Atheists' New Ten Commandments. Now, that ought to get your attention. A man by the name of Lex Baer and another man by the name of John Figdor, who is a humanist chaplain at Stanford University, wrote a book that came out along about that time as this article came out. The name of the book, Atheist Heart, Humanist Mind. But to publicize the book, they decided to do some research based on the ideas that atheists had in regard to coming up with a new set of Ten Commandments. I don't think they called them the Ten Commandments. I think they called them the Ten Non-Commandments. That's probably the right terminology. They actually offered $10,000 to anyone who submitted an idea that was chosen. They had 2,800 submissions coming in from 18 countries and 27 U.S. states. They had 13 judges then that sat down and sorted through all these suggestions and came up with the new atheist version of the Ten Commandments. You want to guess what was not in there? Well, there was nothing in those Ten Commandments at all said about murder, stealing, lying, or adultery. But they did have a couple of interesting commandments I will share with you, or non-commandments. How about number 5 in their list said, God is not necessary to be a good person. Number 9, there is no right way to live. Well, there goes their Ten Commandments right there, you know. I don't know. You've heard some people say they are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Well, I can't think of a better illustration of Ten Suggestions than the ten they came up with, and I won't bother to share the rest with you. I applaud their effort to come up with a moral code, but that's kind of hard to do when you build your house on shifting sand. And when it depends on the ideas of people, the opinions of man. Now, all of that may sound like something that, can only happen today in the world we live in. But the truth of the matter is, it's nothing new. In essence, man has been trying to set aside God's law, trying to replace it or otherwise ignore them since God gave that law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Those who do not serve God, do not believe in God, do not name Him as their Savior, they want to do away with God's law, obviously, as it stands in the Word of God, because to deny God is ultimately to deny His authority. That's the real issue, I'm afraid. Men, apart from God, want to live without constraints, without law, and if any morality at all, a morality of their own choosing. But God gave man, in Exodus 20, here, in our text, what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, which we call God's moral law. It's not that those laws did not exist prior to this. They just weren't written down and given to the nation like they were here. But they were understood, and God enforced them like he did back in Genesis when Cain killed Abel and so on. There's always been right and wrong, and that's never changed, and it never will. At chapter 20, we have come to that point where God has brought Moses, told Moses to come up onto the mountain. And they built some sort of barrier, and the people had to stay on the other side. An emphasis to the people of God's holiness and separation from sin. And God originally spoke these commandments to Moses, and the people heard. It was only later that they were written down. Now, whether the people actually understood every word he said or only heard his voice, we can't be certain. But certainly Moses understood, and perhaps the people heard it plainly as well. This is the center of God's law, the foundation of God's law, if you will, the basics. And what he gave here on Mount Sinai to Moses, we might define this way. He gave Moses a guide to identifying sinful behavior. That's what the law is, the moral law of God. It's what the Ten Commandments are. It's a catalog of sin. Now, we don't, in this day and age, for the most part, hear anybody talk much about sin. But sin is that which conflicts with God's will, God's law, God's moral principles as given here. We need to recognize what sin is in this world. There's a whole world of lost people that need to realize that they are sinners and they are lost and without hope. That there's no way they can earn their spot in heaven by any effort of their own, but they're condemned and depraved. We also live in a world today where God's people are often tempted to, well, not take sin all that seriously. The Ten Commandments were not given to save anybody because no one's ever kept them. No one ever could keep them. Now, when you read them, if you don't think about it, if you kind of, you know, just kind of shuffle through the ten, I suppose you could get the idea, yeah, I can do that. But the Scripture is very clear. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what we're talking about. Here's God's catalog of sin. And the law showed man that he had a need of a Savior. Later on in Exodus, part of the law was what we call the ceremonial law, which involved instructions about how to worship God, and that was through sacrifice in that day. Which there, that alone tells us that no one could keep the law. Otherwise, why was sacrifice necessary? In a ceremonial sense, of course, pointing to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death would not have been necessary if the law could have been kept by anyone. But only through the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's look at another verse. Galatians 3:24 and 25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, if you will, to bring us to Christ, to point us to the Savior. Why? Because it showed us we're sinners and lost and without hope, and we need a Savior to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Justification doesn't come by the law, Romans 3:20, but through Christ. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Of course, the law, the entirety of the law, the Old Testament, has passed away in this dispensation. However, the Ten Commandments, the moral foundation, the moral center of the law, is repeated in the New Testament for us. It's not done away with except for the command to worship on the Sabbath. That was not repeated, so we don't observe that. One more verse, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, talks about the handwriting of ordinances in verse 14 that was against us. That's the law which was against us, which showed us we were sinful, which made us condemned, not only in God's eyes, but in our own eyes. That we couldn't do anything about. It was contrary to us, but Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to His cross. We have an answer. We have a Savior. Now, that's just a little bit of biblical perspective on what the law is. But I want to, before I actually get into the Ten Commandments, share with you another passage in the New Testament. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. There was a man that came to Jesus and he said, I'm going to turn there because I don't have it all on screen, so I get it all. A teacher, which was well known and great in the commandments of the law and so forth, recognizing that in Jesus, a lawyer is what I'm trying to say. Verse 35, which meant that he was a scribe, he realized that the law was crucial. In fact, the Jewish people had misunderstood the law, and many of them thought they could actually keep it, along with a lot of things they'd added to it, and that would somehow justify them before God. So he comes to Jesus, this lawyer does, and acknowledges him as a teacher, and he asks him a question in verse 37. It's actually verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment of the ten? Now, in verse 37, Jesus responds, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Is that puzzling to you? Hopefully it's not, but it certainly could be if you don't think about it for a minute or two and try to put it together. But that's that which is on screen there, that's not in the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. But what this does, what Jesus does here, is he summarizes the Ten Commandments, and he takes the ten and he breaks them into two parts. And he refers to the first set of commandments in the regard to the fact that they have to do with how we treat God and whether or not we sin against God. And then the second half of the Ten Commandments, or the second group of commandments, they all refer to how we deal with our fellow man. So Jesus summarizes the first four by loving God. He summarizes the last six by loving your neighbor. And so that's how we're going to break apart our study here, as far as our outline is concerned this morning, in Exodus chapter 20. So, doing that, we notice that the Ten Commandments now identify sinful behavior. In the first way they do that is by identifying sins that are against God. If you sin against God, you're not loving God. If you commit sin against Him, you can't possibly love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So, the first four fall into this category. Here they are: worshiping other gods, making and worshiping idols, taking God's name in vain, and not keeping the Sabbath. We see it here in our text. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, he is saying that the worship of him is to be exclusive. It is not like the pagans do, where they go, okay, I'll worship Jehovah, I'll worship Yahweh, but I'll also worship this idol over here. Now, that is not permitted. Number two, commandment number two in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. Now, we're going to stop right there in the middle of that verse because I may come back to that next week and give you a fuller understanding of verse 5. Then we have commandment number 3 in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this might be such as idle swearing and using God's name that way. Or it may also, and probably would also include making vows to God you don't intend to keep, which I suppose we still kind of do that occasionally. Some people do, but not so much as what they did in the Old Testament. I think our sin here, for the most part, in modern circles, is more treating God as a, well, without any reverence, using his name to condemn others, using his name in a vain and vulgar way. Then we have commandment number 4, which is keeping the Sabbath, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day of the Sabbath to your Lord. Now, again, all 9 of the other 10 commandments are repeated for us in the New Testament. God's moral law didn't change, even though the rest of the law, the ceremonial law and the Old Testament worship system and the sacrifice, all that, including the 10 commandments, was all wiped away at the death of Christ. 9 of the 10 commandments remain. And really, we still are commanded to worship God, just not on the Sabbath. So even that aspect remains in principle. So God's moral law, it was there before the Ten Commandments. It's there after the law given to Israel has passed away. God's character does not change. Now, all of these sins have to do with sins against God. Now, in the New Testament, we're told, like Hebrews 10:25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That we are to worship God. There's many verses that indicate that. We are not held to the same standards you'll find in the Old Testament, legalistically speaking. We have a lot more freedom. We don't have to bring specific sacrifices and all those things they had to do, but we are still to worship God on a regular basis. Now, these are then sins we are identifying as against God. Those sins which Jesus referred to when he said, you shall love the Lord your God, which is the other, you know, the flip side, the positive way of saying it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the negative way of saying it. And by the way, that's the way you phrase a law in the negative. Don't do this, don't do this, and so on. So that's why it's phrased this way here. Now let's move on to the second grouping here. The first 4, verses 1 to 11, have to do with sins against God. But beginning in verse 12, running down through verse 17, we have sins against mankind, or our fellow man, if you will. So, let's look at them. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we see that repeated in the New Testament, or at least referenced in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, and we recently mentioned that as a cross-reference as we studied the book of Colossians. Children there, we are told, children, obey your parents. So a little bit more specific there in a New Testament obligation. Honor your father and mother. Here in the Old Testament law would have included children still at home obeying their parents. But it also includes children who have left home and established their own home. They don't obey their parents. That ceases when you're grown and you establish your own home. But always honor your father and mother. A matter of reverence. And by the way, this is not just about sentiment and feeling, but this is about providing if necessary, which was how the elderly were taken care of in those days, Today, we don't have such a burden so much because of, 401ks and Social Security, all these things we have in our modern world. But that does not absolve us of the responsibility to provide for our parents if that ever becomes the case. Then, number six, if you will. Number six, and I'm reading here straight from the New King James Version, which says, "You shall not murder." Now, I think we're most familiar with this in the King James translation, which says simply, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. That's created a lot of confusion in Christian circles over the centuries. And even today, we have some religious groups, some Christian denominations that will not serve in the military, will not participate in warfare, or will not even defend themselves or their family if threatened. Because they say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. There are at least seven Hebrew words that are translated kill or murder in the Old Testament. The particular word used here in the Ten Commandments is the one that clearly indicates murder. Premeditated murder. It's not talking about warfare. I mean, if that was the case, how could David kill Goliath legitimately? Or any of it, or how Israel could have dealt with any of its enemies in times of war. This is saying that murder is what is excluded. It's okay to defend yourself. Accidental situations are not a part of this. Warfare, an exclusion, and so on. But there are some things that would be included under this when it says thou shalt not murder. How about abortion? I know. In the world today, abortion is not murder, and supposedly a woman, can do whatever she wants with her own body. Now, that child in that womb is not a woman's body. It is a new creation, yes, dependent upon the mother for sustenance, but they are distinct and different. And our nation stands condemned for many, many years and many, many millions of children that have been murdered. And I don't mind saying that. I think it's what the Bible teaches. Premeditated, intentional destruction of a human life. So abortion would be euthanasia. Now that's something that's just like, more and more accepted. And I know we think of that and we think, well, that happens in Europe, and that's only certain situations like Dr. Kevorkian. But you will be shocked. You would be shocked to know how much it goes on in America today. It's just called different things. Euthanasia. Suicide. Would it not be the same? That's self-murder. That would be included. Now, please, I need to say this. Unfortunately, it has been taught by some, and it's kind of become, it's commonly accepted by too many believers that if somebody commits suicide, that they can't be saved, that they're going to go to hell. How many of you heard that? We've all heard that. Yeah. The Scripture doesn't say that. This is not talking about someone's eternal situation or circumstance or whatever. Most people who commit suicide have a reason that goes to their mental health and so on. And sometimes their physical health, and it's a choice, but many times they're not thinking straight, and they're in a way not responsible for what they do. But because, and I have known of believers that have committed suicide, I believe in my heart, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved forever and eternally safe in heaven. And that has nothing to do with whether they did right or wrong when it came to their death. That was based on their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them and covered all sins. Just like the blood of Jesus Christ would cover the sins of a murderer. So families in particular need a lot of comfort and support when something like this happens, and understanding from us as Christians, and not condemnation that comes from repeating some wives' tale about it or some false information. And then we have number 7 in verse 14. Number 7 in verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. That's pretty short and sweet. It was understood then, just like it's understood now. By the way, I didn't make the atheist list. Neither did stealing or lying or murder, for that matter, make their list. But you can't take it out of the Bible. It's there. It's sinful. It is so unfortunate that it is so common in our world today, and immorality in general is so much accepted by too many people, including too often God's people. Then number 8, verse 15, you shall not steal. Well, that includes taking something that's not yours. We understand what stealing is, but it would cover things like kidnapping, enslaving other people, embezzling, thievery. There's a whole list of things we could add here. Then number 9, in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now that is a very specific reference to giving false testimony in a court of law. But it also covers giving false testimony outside of a court of law about someone else. Untruthful testimony in a court of law, but gossip is sometimes false testimony about other people. Slander, certainly. False accusation. There are so many things that we tend to, you know, write apart. You know, we write them out of the Ten Commandments in our mind, but they are there, and they're part of it all. Then there's one last one in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, or his donkey, or anything of your neighbor's. Everything through the 9 had to do with something that was an action. Commandment number 10 has to do with something that occurs in a person's heart, even if you do not take action on it. And, you know, I said we were all guilty, and every man that's ever lived, every woman that's ever lived has been guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. I mean, even if you get through 9, we all fail at 10. Don't tell me we don't. Don't tell me you don't see somebody else somewhere that is, you know, something good happens to them, something in their life is better than yours, and you have that moment. You say, boy, I wish I had that. And if you don't believe that's so, you just walk into any convenience store you want to walk into and look at how many lottery tickets they got there and how many people line up to buy it. You say, well, that's not coveting anything that's anybody else. And well, I think deep down there's a desire to have a lifestyle, the things that other people have, that's maybe at the root of the abuse of that kind of thing. Anyway, these are the 10. Now, Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and following, gives a stricter interpretation to these 10 commandments than you find even here. For example, he said, you know, the law says thou shalt not murder. But he said, if you're angry with your brother, it's the same thing. It's like committing murder in your heart. There's an internal aspect to all of these, certainly to the 10th one, but to all of them for that matter. To some degree, sin is conceived internally in your mind before any action is taken place. Now, there are two types of legalists. as far as I can tell. There are those legalists that would be akin to the Jewish scribes, the Pharisees, those people that we know a lot about because Jesus had confrontations with them. And they believe that by keeping the Ten Commandments, and maybe also by virtue of their nationality as far as the Jews were concerned, that that was what got them into heaven. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 18. You may want to turn there with me. It's a very familiar passage. You don't have to turn, but you might want to. Luke chapter 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now that wasn't the response he expected. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now Jesus was good, completely and utterly, 100% good and totally sinless, and he was God. But this man didn't know who he was. As far as this man was concerned, he was just a good man. And he called him a good teacher. Jesus said, "That's impossible. There's no such thing as a good man. Why are you, if you think I'm just but a man, why do you call me good?" In that very idea, Jesus pointed out the problem with the man's thinking and the problem with his heart, which was pride. So Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And then Jesus added this. He said, "You know the commandments." You know the commandments, he said. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now, he didn't repeat them all, but he gave a good sampling there. He said, "You know those commandments." And the man looked at Jesus and he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." You see, the man could say to Jesus, although he didn't know who he was, thinking he was a good man, he could say to Jesus, "You're good, you're a good teacher," because he thought he was good on the basis of the commandments. He said, "All these things I've kept." Well, no, he hadn't kept them. We just talked about number 10. Had this man kept number 10, there's no way. Had this man kept the prohibition of adultery when Jesus said, "If a man looketh upon a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery"? Had he kept that one? No, I doubt that one. I mean, if he's a man, I totally doubt that one. So, but in his mind, he said, "I keep the commandments." But he didn't keep the commandments. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "You still lack one thing. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Is that in the Ten Commandments? That's not in the Ten Commandments. Why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew what the response was going to be. Here's the response. "But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" See, the man couldn't let go of what he owned. He could not agree to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come follow Jesus. Well, that's not in the Ten Commandments. No, but it pointed out that he violated the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. He had another God. His God was his riches. That came before Jesus. There's nothing wrong with having possessions, nothing wrong with having money as long as you earn it legally, possess it legally, and so forth. But if that or anything else in your life comes before God, then you're in violation of commandment number one. You can't even get the number two. A man said, "I keep them all." Jesus said, "You don't even keep number one. You can't get past number one." You see, legalists who think they can somehow earn salvation or appease God to get into heaven, they're just fooling themselves. They don't understand what sin is. The Ten Commandments and all other laws to them are just little checklists they can check off and feel good about themselves and assuage any guilt they have. And they in their mind, they reduce down the gravity of those particular commandments to just, you know, things they think they can pass, tests they think they can pass. And if they were really to think about it and look at it and open their hearts and minds to the and get beyond and beneath their own pride and realize they're sinners, lost and condemned, then maybe they could be saved. There's always something in the way. That's one type of legalist. There's another type of legalist. There are legalists who have truly been saved, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they've been born again, and they understand what the Scripture teaches. They believe in the security of the believer and all that. They're not worried about their eternal life. But they believe that it's going to be special merit to them if they keep, be it the Ten Commandments or whatever little set of rules they come up with. And for a lot of Christians and a lot of different churches, denominations, it may not be exactly the Ten Commandments. It may be the Ten Commandments plus. And everybody that are legalists in this vein, they want to judge everybody else based on their list. They want to kind of puff themselves up in pride because, well, look, I don't do this, I don't do that, you know. And so they're legalists in reference to their sanctification. Oh no, they believe in grace by salvation by grace through faith, but their sanctification depends on, in their mind, look at what I can do. I've kept them all. Sure you have. They can't get past number one either. Or two or three or any of the rest of them. Well, maybe the graven image one, but I don't know. How many of you here are, I know this seems really off the wall right now. Bear with me. How many of you here would say, raise your hand, say, I'm a good driver. I got you. I got every, look at all those hands. Can I submit to you that you're not? I'm just going to offer some evidence. The last time you got a ticket, the last time you saw that little blue light in your rearview mirror, and they wrote you out a ticket, did you look at the officer and say, officer, I know I was speeding, but I want you to, I think you really need to take into consideration all those times I didn't speed. Do you think that impressed the officer if you were to say that? I mean, officer, you know, I haven't broke the speed limit for, you know, at least 5 years. I'm a really good driver. And the officer says, 15 miles over in a school zone. You see, we look at God's moral code. We look at law, morality. We look at it so often as, well, close enough, right? Close enough. Some of you need a wife like I have that says to me, honey, you're going to, over the speed limit. And I said, well, honey, I'm only going 10 miles over. She said, still, you're breaking the speed limit. I said, well, honey, you know, it's really hard, honey, that, you know, that sometimes I just, you know, I'm just driving and I don't realize, I look out, I'm breaking it. And besides, the officer's not going to stop you if you're just like a little bit over the speed limit. And then she gets really mean and says, well, if you can live with that on your conscience. There's something to that effect. But we all like to think the best of ourselves and we like to think, well, you know, I'm a good person 90% of the time. Or maybe we say to ourselves, I'm a good driver 90% of the time. Is that good enough? Is that gonna make the officer write you out a commendation for how good a driver you are when he stops you? No. Even if we're 99% right, we're still not good. You see, in our minds, good means close enough. In God's word, good means perfect. Because the Bible teaches us that God is good. Jesus said himself to that man, hey, there's just none good but God. Good is perfect in God's language. But just the way we approach our driving, we kind of tend to approach our living with God and think, well, you're close enough. We as God's children need to get serious about sin in our life. Now, listen. We all make excuses and we justify ourselves. You know how we do. When was the last time you had a little spat with your spouse, and they complained about it? You said, well, I just had a really bad day at work today. Everything's went wrong. I got all this stress. So what? That's really the answer to that. So what? You can't justify yourself. You can't make excuses for sin. But when we do that with God, we walk around guilty. Now listen, if we're born again, we're not going to lose our salvation. But if we get in such a habit as that, we might come under the discipline of God. We certainly might miss the blessings God would like to give us. So don't excuse your sin. Don't justify your sin. Don't cover up your sin. Just confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't it nice to just feel? You ever been out all day at work, dirty, sweaty, muddy, yucky? You come in, you take a shower, it just feels so good. Well, spiritually, we're not ever going to get cleaned up. We can't feel good about ourselves. We're under conviction until we confess our sin. The word confess means to say the same thing God's saying about it. If you just listen to what God's saying, and God, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to your heart, and doggone it, you know what He's saying, you're just making excuses, and you're saying to justify it to God, and the only thing that's doing is salving your conscience, it's not changing God's mind. Learn to just to confess your sins. And learn to confess your sins to one another. That's a tough one too. It's one thing for me to confess my sins to God, but if I offend you, it's a whole lot harder sometimes for me to confess that sin. Do confess your sins to God, and do not, it's not necessary to publicize your sins to other people unless you have offended that person and you need to confess it. We don't have to confess every sin we commit to everybody we know. If it's between you and God, if it's a sin against God, He's the only one who needs the confession. If you hurt somebody else, if you do something against your fellow man, then that particular person you've hurt needs to hear the confession. Other people don't need to hear it, unless it's something done in public, of course, maybe. So we just need to be honest about sin in our lives, with us, with God, with other people. Now some folks, you've got a hang up of a different nature. I run into some Christians that feel so guilty all the time that they have no joy in their Christian life because they don't understand the blessing of 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He's going to forgive you. It's not an if, but, man, or maybe it could be, oh, I don't know, maybe I should, maybe I should. No, if we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's going to do it, and He's just in doing it because Jesus died for that sin, and He's going to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you may do something wrong and you confess it to God, but then you still just go around guilty. You're just overwhelmed with guilt. And some of us have that problem maybe because of the way we were brought up or legalistic environments in the past, even churches maybe. But listen, one thing to admit you're a sinner in general, and we all are, and we all can do that. That's pretty easy. It's entirely another thing to admit sin when it occurs, confess it, a little harder. But for some people, it's their legalistic background, their thinking, it's something about them that won't ever allow themselves to feel the joy of being forgiven and cleansed. You know, what you did 25 years ago If you're saved, it's under the blood, man. Leave it under the blood. Don't drag it out every day, and don't let the devil drag it out and beat you over the head with it. Oh, he loves to do that. He's the accuser of the brethren. Stand on the blood. Stand on the promises of cleansing. What a joy that is.